Last we looked at Exodus, Pharaoh was, if you remember, threatened with an eighth plague, locusts, then the ninth plague, darkness, and God delivered as he had promised. God threatened him, and God came through with it, and it happened. So the Israelites also asked the Egyptians for jewels and things, if you remember. And the firstborn of Egypt were threatened by that time with death. And the plagues, again, we know they were God's battle against the gods of the Egyptians. Now, they don't have gods. They believed in false gods. They had false idols and things like that. But it was God's battle with their gods. He put down every one of their gods to show them that there's only one, and he's superior. So each plague was directed against a particular god in Egypt. And because God wanted to reveal to his own people more than anybody that he was superior, that he, the Lord, was far greater than any god of the Egyptians that Egypt had, and that he had power to deliver them from these people. Now, chapter 12 is a high point in the book of Exodus. And if I could, I would delay it till next week because it fits perfectly with communion. But we're just going to keep rolling here, you know? I mean, it's a great chapter. And we'll have communion next week anyways. I mean, Lord willing, unless he comes back and stuff, you know, that'd be great. But we're going to see the institution of the Feast of Passover. And we know, we've studied it enough, it's a picture of what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So we're going to see Christ in this chapter of Exodus. I think he's in every one of them, but well, let's look. Look at Exodus 12, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, you know, we know that certain holidays were instituted by the Lord himself, by God himself. And Passover was a holiday, a holy day, let's say, designed to celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. To remember it forever, he says. Now, if we were to read ahead, we could find that I believe they're doing Passover celebrations when we're all with the Lord. And why would we do that? You know, people say, well, we did that to look back. You know, and I think we're going to do that to look back as well then. But anyways, it's a holiday to celebrate their deliverance, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. This marks the establishment of the Jewish religious calendar right here. So it's to remind them of what God has done. You know, and he has to do this for us, doesn't he? Doesn't he have to remind us? When we do communion, remember me, remember me, remember me. It's because he knows we forget about him. We do. I mean, there are times during the day where you forget about him for a little while and all. And I mean, we could admit that. But again, this establishes the Jewish religious calendar, and it's still followed by Orthodox Jews today. So the first month is called Abib in the Jewish calendar, and it's equivalent with about our April, Abib. And holidays, we know they can be important today too. They're like annual reminders of what God's done for us and so on. We can develop traditions in our families, you know. We had all these traditions that kind of went with Christmas, just family things that we did. And my daughter took over Christmas and made all these, like, things that now we have to do. You know what I mean? We have to have this on Christmas morning that we eat for breakfast. And we have to, I mean, she's got it regimented, you know. It's like, but it's perfect. It's awesome. She's just so into it. But maybe you have traditions for the different holidays and stuff. And those things are okay. Well, God does that too, you know. Israel has a lot of traditions as well, and we may have them. They're okay. They highlight maybe different religious significances and things like that, certain holidays. They serve as reminders to the adults and learning experiences for the children. Maybe your kids, they want to know what each holiday means. And as far as Christians, I want them to ask what Easter means. I want them to ask what Christmas means. We get to tell them the truth, because the world has a whole different story than we do. They're reminders for us. They're learning experiences for the kids. And God knows this. And Israel developed these things, as should Christians as well. But anyways, verse 3 says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Now, the net of salvation is getting wider in Scripture. And what I mean by that, because in Genesis 4, Abel, if you remember, he offered a lamb for a man. Now, here we see in Exodus chapter 12, the children of Israel were to offer a lamb. Notice it's a lamb, too, for a family. In Exodus 29, Lord willing, we'll see the priests were to offer a lamb for the nation. And then in John 1, we see a lamb who came to be offered for the whole world. It's always a lamb. I find that interesting, and there's a reason. You probably already figured that out. But, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to unto his house take it according to the number of the souls." You know, if your lamb was going to feed a lot of people and you're a small family, have your neighbor over for Passover, you know. So, and that's what he's saying here. "Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." Now, you notice the lamb was never too little for the household. And the lamb foreshadows Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, John 1:29. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb." Now, I stopped there. That hit me. I stopped it. Your lamb. Your lamb. Think about that. Now, in a lamb, verse 3, the lamb, verse 4, and your lamb, verse 4, we can see a progressive revelation, if you will. Jesus is a lamb, yes, but he's more than a lamb. He's not just one of the great teachers. He's not just one of the great masters. No, he's the lamb, but he's more than that because he's your savior, and I hope he's your king, but he must be your lamb. Think about that. Your lamb. Is he your lamb? Isn't he the one who sacrificed himself for you? For me. He did. Is he your lamb? He must be. And it's true. But he says here, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." And you know what? He is. He was. He is. Luke 23:41. The thief crucified next to him said, "He's done nothing wrong." He came to that realization. In Matthew 27:54, the Roman centurion said, "Truly, this must be the Son of God," which is an incredible revelation. Pontius Pilate said, as he washed his hands, really nervous, you know, he said, "I find no fault in him," Luke 23:4. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish," or without spot. We are. Matthew 27:4, Judas desperately said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." He realized that. He never repented, but he realized, "I betrayed innocent blood." So Jesus was indeed the lamb without blemish. He was innocent. The spotless one took our sin. The one without sin took all of our sin on himself. He indeed was without blemish. So this lamb, a male of the first year, which can also be translated firstborn, "you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." Now, this is important. A lamb was to be selected on the 10th day and slaughtered on the 14th day. And in between that period, he was checked out. The 4 days between the 2 days was a period of inspection to make sure the lamb wasn't blemished or diseased or crippled or had any kind of weird stuff on it, you know. And it was on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, 32 AD, that Jesus went into Jerusalem during his final week. And for those next 4 days, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and his enemies grilled him. That's where he got inspected. His enemies would try to challenge him theologically. They tried to trap him ethically. They couldn't, but they were unable to find any flaw in him. No shock to us, because he truly is the spotless lamb. "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Now, thousands of lambs, one for each household, would be slaughtered for this, but they are referred to as an it. It doesn't, you know, not them, they, as an it, or as one, because they point to the singular Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. Maybe you've seen this in a movie. And they take a stalk of hyssop, a stalk, a branch, like bushy stuff here, and it's a makeshift paintbrush, if you will, and they would stick it in a bucket of blood, you know, and they'd, no, you know what? They smacked the lintel, bam, and they went like this across this way, and the door was closed, for one thing, so the blood wouldn't trickle to the ground, but they'd close the door because you'd get blood flying in your house, right? So they smacked the top, and they went like this, and the door ended up with a cross on it. Nobody knew what the cross was back then or what it would be or anything like that. But anyway, we'll see in verse 22 that the blood was applied with a hyssop stalk, a plant that speaks of humility. So it means humility, hyssop. You know, a hyssop stalk was raised up to Jesus on the cross as well with a sponge of the vinegar on it and all that. But it speaks of humility. Now, that word strike is the same as given. It literally means given. Okay, and on the sides and above, but not underneath where it could be stepped on, the blood. And I find it interesting because in Hebrews 10:29, it speaks of the possibility of defiling Jesus' blood as being stamped on underfoot or being trampling it underfoot. I find that interesting. But humility is interesting too, because a person doesn't get saved until he's humble before God. Remember when you finally humbled yourself before God? I was on my knees and there was nothing else I could do. And I knew it. And I knew it's what I had to do. And I know finally he's just finally going, finally. We could be so stubborn. Humility. And it's interesting. We don't get saved until we're humble. We do it before God. We realize we're a sinner. And he'll apply that blood, his blood, to the doorposts of your heart. And they shall eat the flesh in that very night. Now, in John 6:66, very interesting verse, chapter 6, verse 66, it says that many who had followed Jesus followed him no more. So it fits the numbers and all that. But anyway, they followed him no more. It was after Jesus had said, if you do not eat of my body, you have no life in you. And many of them thought, this guy's a weirdo. Eat his body. What is he talking about? Well, many followed Jesus no more because they were confused by his words. Now, on this side of the resurrection, we understand it. We understand that we have to absorb Jesus. By eating, it was a term. By drink me, eat me, he was saying basically it's a term. We need to assimilate him. We need to absorb him into our lives, to allow him in to rule and reign, to get all of them that we can. You know, when we do communion, he says, take ye all of it. He wants us to take as much of him in every way we can, eating his flesh. Hebrews were not cannibals. For him to pass himself off as legitimate, there's no way he meant eat my literal flesh. We know that. I mean, when he did this, when he did it with the disciples at communion, he was standing there. He wasn't dead yet. It's to assimilate him into our lives, to allow him to rule and reign from within, a principle of which Passover and then Passover then and communion now are pictures. So again, to eat him and to drink him are expressions. But this says, eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Now the lamb was roasted with fire is a picture of the fact that as Jesus hung on the cross, the Father hurled fire of his wrath on him. He took the fire of God's wrath on the cross that you would experience had you gone to hell, and you're not going to. Why? Because he took it for you, and you've accepted that. But that wrath of the fire of the Father was thrown at the Son. So it's to be roasted with fire, a picture that as he hung on the cross, God hurled on his Son the fire of his wrath that he should have hurled on me. Roast with fire and unleavened bread. So not only is leaven a picture of the sin that was completely absent from the Lord Jesus, But the unleavened bread eaten at Passover to this day, we've seen it. It's pierced and it's striped, isn't it? It's pierced. It has all these little holes. It's striped. Interestingly, they found that the Jews had made these ovens to make it, to roll it off, and it had 39 rollers on it, and it would come off with 39 stripes in it, which is exactly how many times Jesus was whipped. 40 minus one for mercy. But he was striped, and he was pierced too. And interesting, just like the matzahs is the unleavened bread eaten at Passover to this day, too. It's pierced, it's striped, just like the back of Jesus was striped by the whipping that we read of in Isaiah 53:5. And his side was pierced with a spear, John 19:34. So then he goes on here and it says, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. Now choosing to absorb the full blow of the Father's fury, if you guys remember, Jesus refused the vinegar that was offered to him. He was also offered a mixture of like gall and things like that to numb the pain. He refused it all. But he refused the vinegar offered to him as a painkiller on the cross. We know vinegar's bitter and all that. But so the bitter herbs of the Passover weren't to be watered down. And they ate them. Now there's no boiling the meat. You know, I don't know about you, but I want roasted meat, you know. I mean, who wants a boiled meat? You know, I mean, you parboil chicken or you eat meat in soup and all that, but roast it. He says, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs and with his pertinence thereof. Now, the pertinence speaks of the internal organs. And I believe maybe that's in there because we're to feed on, and I know this is might sound strange to you, but we're to feed on Jesus' mind, his walk, his heart. We're to know what he said and see how he walked practically. Feel his heart, I'd say. And in turn, we're to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as well. Mark 12:30. But cooked is interesting because it's also a prohibition known to the Jews. The pagans all around them, they'd eat raw meat. They just, you know, they were like, they had worms. They were really wicked people. They were really unhealthy people. The Jews, in every culture they've ever been in, you know, they've been the healthiest people. Why? Because of God's laws, God's prohibitions. See, God really does want to preserve us. Even the rite of circumcision, they found that, how come the Jewish women have the lowest rate of cervical cancer? And they finally figured that out. I mean, to eat the way they did, these health implications also distinguished them from the pagan societies, peoples around them who often ate raw flesh in their sacred festivals. And verse 10, ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. Eat it all, no leftovers, guys. You know, I know you might get filled up, but hey, no leftovers. That which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Or in other words, all right, if you are too full, you have to burn the rest of it. The children of Israel were to eat the Passover lamb in one sitting. They weren't allowed to save any for leftovers. So when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say, to be continued. He said, it is finished. There's nothing left over yet to do. There's nothing left to be accomplished. The work is complete. It is finished. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So just like Israel was to partake in the Passover of in a posture of being ready to go, to have their loins girded meant like they'd pull up their robe between their legs like this and tie it off so it looked like pants. Now they can run. I don't know if you've ever run in a robe tied up tight, but they'd pull it up between their legs and tie it off, and it worked like pants, and they could move. And that's what he's speaking of there. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says in observing communion that we show the Lord's death until he comes. And he's kind of saying there, too, to be ready to move, to be ready to go. Don't hold on to things. My pastor used to say, keep a light touch, because you're going to leave it. Think of the things you're just going to go be with the Lord and leave behind. Hopefully it's not family members. I hope we all get raptured. I really do. But I'm just saying that, see, they were to do the Passover and be ready to go. When we're doing communion, we should be thinking that the Lord is coming back at any moment and we ought to be ready to go. Are you ready to go? Aren't we ready for the rapture? I mean, come on. How much more ready can you get, right? We show the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, the communion table, like the Passover meal, it's not just to be about absorbing the lamb and appropriating the blood, but to realize that the time is at hand when we're going to get out of here. The time is at hand when he'll come back and we'll move on. We'll get out of here. Or when we'll at last partake of the marriage feast of the Lamb with him in eternity. And I'll tell you what, we are closer than any generation ever. And I don't think it's going to be long. I really can't buy it. Everything's done. Man is on the verge of obliterating himself. And we know that the Lord comes back before that happens. We're closer than ever. Anyway, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So after declaring that he would pass through the land and smite the firstborn of man and beast, God gives this reason. This is all he ever has to say to us. I had a guy in my office the other day, and I said, I ask God every question I can think of, and he answers me. He does. Somehow, I get an answer from him. It doesn't always come like right away. It doesn't come in the mail, but he does. And I find it interesting that he doesn't have to answer any of my questions. He could just say, I am the Lord. And that's all he'd have to say. And I would understand, right? I'm supposed to understand. I am the Lord. That's all the reason he needs. And look at this. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So the cost of the house doesn't matter. How much money the people inside have doesn't matter. Neither does how righteous these people are in every house. You may be a pretty nasty little guy, and you're inside the house and the doorpost is covered with blood. He's going to pass over you. And I think it's a symbol of when you become born again, he applies the blood of him to your heart and you're forgiven and he passes over you. I mean, he's forgiven us of our sin. So the cost of the house, the righteousness of the people inside, none of that matters. The only issue is the blood applied here to the house. But look at, the shed blood wasn't enough to save their families, but the children of Israel had to apply the blood to the doorposts. Well, we got a bucket of blood inside. That's not what he said. Well, I've got some on my arm. Whatever. People come up with all these excuses. No, they had to apply it to the doorposts of their own homes. What did Jesus say in Revelation 3:20? He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, you have to open the door. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. So just like the blood needs to be applied to the doorposts individually, so must each person individually open their heart to Jesus Christ as well. Each one of us, personally. And this day, verse 14, shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You know, one thing that tells me that this really came from the Lord, they've been doing this since. They're still doing it every year. Every year, they're still doing it. Think about that. So, throughout your generations, you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leaveneth bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So, we know leaven is associated with fermentation, which is a process of decay. It's a process of decay involving bacteria. We know it makes dough rise and all that, but decay is part of God's curse. And I find it very interesting that a product of that decay is also a toxic substance called alcohol. You think about it. I don't think at the Last Supper there that Jesus had fermented wine. I believe he had grape juice. I don't think he'd have a symbolism of the curse fermented, decayed, bacterial drink present there. I believe he had the fruit of the vine. It's called the fruit of the vine. It's called the cup. It's never called wine at that meal. It's for everybody else to decide. I had a guy run at me and assault the pulpit up in Canada and found out that he was a real drinker. It was real wine. I'm like, why does this matter so much, you know? I mean, think about that. Leaven. No leaven. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. You know, they would prepare for these days off ahead of time. They still do that in Israel. You go over there today, and the food has to be all ready for the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath they do nothing. If you're in a hotel in Jerusalem, you get on an elevator to go downstairs to your breakfast, and every button is programmed to be, every floor is programmed to be hit, because they won't touch an elevator button. That's work. It's true. So no work shall be done, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done. I mean, you can eat on, but it's all prepared in advance. That's done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. So Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the month, and the following day, a seven-day celebration began called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a third feast began, which is the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23 describes that pretty well, but together, these three feasts paint a perfect prophetic picture. Yes, Jesus died on Passover, but he was truly without blemish. Was he truly without blemish, without leaven, without sin? Well, his resurrection proved that answers that question with a resounding yes. And not only that, but the fact that he rose on the Feast of First Fruits means that he is only the first one to do so, and we will follow, and that's going to be a happy day. In verse 18, it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitation, shall you eat unleavened bread. Interesting, in Psalm 105, verse 37, it tells us that after they ate the Passover meal, the entire nation was in perfect health. There were times in Israel's history where they reinstated the Passover, and all of a sudden, health broke out all over the nation, and good things began to happen again. So, again, it was perfect health. And then 2 Chronicles 30, verses 13 through 20, goes on to say that the Passover was reinstated by Hezekiah, and the Lord healed all the people. Interesting. See, you stop doing what the Lord has told you to do, it can affect your health. Interesting. Some people are walking around sick and beat up and I don't know, all kinds of different things, and maybe they're just not in tune with the Lord. Maybe they're just not being obedient or something. And I find it interesting because what did Paul say about our celebration of Passover? Or our Passover, let's say, the table of communion. He said that because some didn't give it worth, he was speaking to the Corinthians, many of them, they didn't give it the worth that it deserved, and many of them were sick, and some were even dying. Interesting. They were weak. And the implication is that some even died unnecessarily, of course, and that's from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Here, verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two sides. There you go. He didn't say paint the outdoor. Strike the lintel and the two sides. So you ended up with that bloody cross on your front door. I think that's awesome. You should take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, hit the two sides of the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. Stay inside. Stay in Christ. Stay in me. Stay in there. Don't come out. Now, that word translated basin is actually the Egyptian word sap, and it means basin. It basically speaks of the basin they had at the door for washing a person's feet, okay? So that was built into the threshold of the door many times, but it'd be at the door with that basin filled with blood on the Passover and the side and the upper doorposts marked with blood. The picture, again, of a cross is unmistakable. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in under your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. How many times do we see the Lord repeat himself? I think that means it's very important. If God figures he has to repeat himself, I think it's something we really need to listen to. Whenever you hear that, you ever have the Lord give you the same scripture maybe two or three times in one day? I have. I'm like, I'm listening. Okay. And it shall come to pass when you become to the land which the Lord will give you according as he has promised that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, what mean ye by this service? That's part of the Passover dinner too. You have the youngest person at the Passover. We've had Seders here before. I have all the Seder stuff back here in this table and all that. If you want to come up and look at some of these things, I even have the shank bone of a lamb and all the different pieces involved and all that. The youngest person in the house gets to ask that question. What means all this? That was his little duty to do at the dinner they were having. They wanted to get everybody involved in this. And you'll see, where do you see what's coming here? They do get everybody involved. And then you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Now, when we've done Seders before, or in a Jewish Passover meal to this day, there's four cups of blessing. There's four cups of at least juice. They will use wine. Hebrew wine is usually very non-alcohol. I mean, it's very little alcohol. But between the first and second cups, three matzos stacked on top of each other, and I put it in like a red napkin, okay? Three of them are stacked on top of each other. They're removed from the napkin. I take them out, or a pouch. And the one in the middle is already broken. So I have three pieces all the same size. The one in the middle is broken in half, all right? And they're stacked like that. They're removed, the middle one broken. Half of the broken matzah is then wrapped in another linen napkin and is taken away and it's hidden, the broken piece. It's taken away and it's hidden. So, and then the children of the family need to go search for it. Go search for the broken matzos. It's called the afikomen. Go search for it, and whoever finds it gets a prize, and everybody celebrates. And they get everybody involved in this. It's kind of cool. You know, the whole ceremony of looking for leaven in the house, the father takes the kids around with a candle and a wooden spoon and a feather. The whole thing's very involved, and in a napkin, and the napkin symbolizes the stuff Jesus is wrapped in. The wood spoon symbolizes the cross. The feather symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And they would take the feather and they would take the leaven, brush it onto the spoon, and put it in the napkin, and they'd burn all that stuff the next day. And every one of those things, they don't know this in a Hebrew household, but it speaks of what Jesus went through on the cross. Anyways, back to this. With this thing hidden away, the one who finds it is given, again, a special prize. Celebration follows. Now, the Jewish rabbis and even their literature can't explain what they can't explain. They can't determine the meaning of that custom, you know, with the afikomen there. And even though you'll find lots of theories, you find no consensus because it's, even though the Jews can explain the Passover in terms of their history, they can't explain this particular part of it because this is the only word used that isn't Hebrew. Afikomen is a Greek word. And you ask a rabbi and he'll go, I don't know, because we always done it that way. It's tradition. Well, why is it a Greek word? I don't know. They just don't know. They can't explain this particular ceremony known as the Afikomen. So again, it's the only word in the Passover celebration that isn't Hebrew. It's Greek. And I find it interesting because New Testament means New Covenant. The New Covenant, the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. That's the only thing I can think of. And I thought, that's good enough for me. But the body of Jesus, that middle one of the Trinity, right? That's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. He too was broken. He too was hidden away. He too was wrapped in linen, hidden away and discovered amidst great celebration, just like the Afikomen. So why is only half the matzah broken and taken away? And I believe it has something to do with God, Jesus being God, but being human too. Only half, because he's the God-man, and it was only Jesus' humanity that died. God can't die. Jesus' body died. So the Afikomen of the Passover perfectly pictures the Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of the world. And interestingly, at the completion of their Passover, Moroccan Jews, now this is different. I've never heard of this until lately. And I've done so many seders, I never heard this before. A Moroccan Jew takes a piece of the Afikomen, hides it away, wraps it up, keeps it in his pocket, keeps it on his person at all times. And I guess they're really into fishing and stuff. They'll carry it with them till next year, till the next Passover celebration, because tradition says that if a storm comes up when they're out to sea, if they throw it in the water, the storm will stop. I don't know if they've ever put this to the test or anything, but all they need to do is toss a piece of Afikomen into the water and the sea will calm. And a tradition that finds its roots, obviously, in Jesus Christ, the one who came, the one who quieted storms, the one who said, peace be still. Now, I don't know that they put that together with Jesus, but verse 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now, this is sad to me. You know, just imagine every household's hit by this. Somebody's a firstborn. It could be the father and one of the kids. It could be the mother. It could, if you're a firstborn, you've been a firstborn of a parent somewhere. If I was Egyptian, I'm a firstborn. But think about how serious this is. The firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne under the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Every house. And hearing the horrible cries of the Egyptian parents, realizing that death struck their homes, maybe God's people could hear this, and they started to get afraid. I could see it. Maybe they could hear, do you hear that? And they were scared. But all that matters is that the blood was on the door, no matter what they feel emotionally. How about you guys? We get all emotional. Listen, if God says it, then don't tell me that you're different, okay? Don't tell me that he isn't hearing your prayers. Don't tell me that he hasn't covered you. You're not different. No matter how you feel emotionally, it's all about the blood singularly, is when Jesus is applied to you. And he called for Moses, this would be Pharaoh, and Aaron by night, and he said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. But it must have been a very grieved and broken-hearted Pharaoh who finally admits. This guy, does he ever realize how much he's brought upon his own people? How much this God is so superior to you, to your gods? What more did he have to do? Well, this was it. He finally admits the true and living God was superior to his gods. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. They're like pushing them out. Here, take this. Take, you know, go ahead. For they said, we all be dead men. Leave, or we're all going to die. They're probably thinking, you know, sooner or later, we're all going to be dead. You know, there's so much death already. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs, the unleavened bread, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed, or literally asked, the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, which is interesting. When they get out there in the middle of the wilderness, how do they build all that tabernacle stuff? Where'd they get all the material? Egypt. Egypt. They did. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. Now that word lent is better rendered gave. That's what it really means. It's actually, you know what it is? It's actually repayment for the slave labor of, what, 400 years or so? That's what it is. It's payment. Now, the Egyptians must have said something like, you can have anything you want. Just leave before we die. Just here. Take some more here. I got more over here. Take this too. Just get out before we all die. And it, look at it. It says, and they spoiled the Egyptians. They took everything they could get their hands on. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth. Now, the children of Israel probably resemble like backpackers. They're moving out. They're taking stuff. They have their loins girded, their robes tied around their waist to give them mobility to walk quickly. They've got their shoes on their feet, their walking sticks in their hands. They have their kneading troughs or bowls, whatever, on their shoulders. And appropriately, their first stop was Sukkoth, which means tent town. Tent town. Tent, when you see it in the Bible, is always a symbol of temporariness. Temporarily. Your body's a tent. This physical body is a tent. The real you is indwelling it right now, right? So they stop in tent town. But they took all they could get, too. Now it says about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. What this really means is about 600,000 men left Egypt in addition to the women and the children. The exact number of men was 603,550, according to Exodus 38:26. The total number of Israelites was, estimates are between 2 and 3 million. I think it's 2.5 million. How's that sound? And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Even though they weren't children of Israel, others want to be part of their company. A mixed multitude, it says here. So some, maybe some of the Egyptians, maybe other slaves taken from other cultures, I don't know. But these people want to get out and they want to go with Israel. And this has happened all throughout their history. It really has. And God's made amends for these strangers or whatever you want to call them. And look at, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not carry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now that word, I know how it looks. It comes from an old French word. We all pronounce it victual. You know, it sounds like hillbillies or something, but it's food. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now here's one of those texts where people are like, see, the Bible's not consistent. Well, wait a minute. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, God told Abraham it was going to be 400 years back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 13. Sunday, what did we see Sunday? We saw Stephen, right, talking to all the hosts of the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem there, and Sunday, Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, he also said 400 years in Egypt. So what's up with this? The inference is that the first 30 years in Egypt, this would be 17 years before Jacob died, and then 13 years after Jacob died, after his death. So in other words, these were years of favor under Pharaoh. So there was a 30 years actually before the 400. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. I think God throws curveballs in there so knuckleheads like me go, I got to figure this out. I don't know about you guys. I want to figure these out. I want to figure out why this is in here. I think he blesses you when you do that. There's things in here that every once in a while somebody says, I found an inconsistency in the Bible. And I'm like, what? You know, let me know. It's all explained. In verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Now he says, there shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is brought or bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Now this is interesting. No pagan could eat of the Passover. But the pagan slaves who were willing to be circumcised were free to partake. Now, you can imagine for some, this is not going to be a really easy thing. And this is a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. Now, this is interesting, too. You remember, they never did break a bone of Jesus. The Passover lamb, it cannot, no bones can be broken. Why is no bone to be broken? I think there's three reasons. Number one, I would call restoration. If you remember, David was a shepherd by trade. He was a sheep by nature. And he speaks of restoration when he writes in Psalm 51, verse 8. He writes this. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, there's an old tale that in Bible days, if a lamb continually placed its life in jeopardy by wandering outside the herd, it would wander away, you know, that rebel one and all that. The shepherd would break the leg, set the bone, and then carry that lamb around its neck, around its shoulders for weeks till the bone was healed. And during that period of time, that lamb and that shepherd got really close. They developed a deep affection so that between each other so that when the leg was finally healed, it remained by the shepherd's side all the rest of the days of its life. It stayed really close. They got to be really close. And Jesus, being the sinless Lamb of God, though, had no need to be broken. The second thing, redemption. Paul declared in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. What's the basis of grace? It's the blood of Calvary. And where's blood produced? In the bone. And so I think in insisting that not a bone be broken, it's like God saying, I don't want there to be any suggestion that there's any limitation in my kingdom to the blood. So no bones will be broken. No limitation to the blood. I want people to understand that where sin abounds, grace always abounds more. And then the third thing I would say is reconciliation. We know this, to hasten the death of a crucified victim. You know, they were dying of asphyxiation. They were suffocating to death. They had to pull themselves up. It was agonizing and all that. And there were times where, let's get these guys out of here. Let's make this quicker. Like, the Passover was coming. And when Jesus was crucified, they went around and broke the legs because they wanted to get him down before the Passover. So they would go around and break the legs of those crucified. When they came to Jesus, they were amazed that he died in only 6 hours. Many guys made it to the next day, some even longer than that, depending. So they poked a spear up into his side, up under his rib cage, and I believe it pierced his heart to make sure that he was dead, John 19:34. So if you're estranged from or at odds with somebody that you were close to once, and there can't be any reconciliation, you might think the only reconciliation is if someone dies. Well, Jesus models that for us, I think, from you and I. He died to reconcile us to the Father, but he died quickly. He died relatively quickly. It wasn't unusual for the victims of crucifixion to prolong their lives another day as they hung on the cross, not Jesus. So the work of reconciliation was complete, and he released his spirit. Death didn't come to him. He took off. He released his spirit. He said, it's finished. I'm gone. I'm the giver of life. And he left, gave up the ghost, it says. So the work of reconciliation is complete. He releases his spirit relatively quick in order that he might race to Easter. And I thought, it's kind of like the quicker he dies, the quicker that morning's going to come. I thought of that too. The quicker we die, the quicker we're going to be with him, the quicker we're going to be resurrected and all that. He kind of raced to Resurrection Sunday, and I think that's the key. The sooner we die, the sooner we'll be at Easter Sunday. And I don't have a death wish for, you know, but here's a point too. I think a lot of people still remain back there at Good Friday saying, I'm not going to give up. See, for us, when Jesus tells us to die, he means to self. Die to all those old habits. Die to all those old addictions. Let your flesh be crucified. Let it die, right? You know, when people are back there on Good Friday, I'm not going to give up. I'm pulling myself up for another breath, you know, and I'm not going to die. I'm going to stand up for my rights. I won't surrender. I won't submit. Maybe we still do that. And it only prolongs the pain and the separation. So Jesus showed us the way when he died quickly. That thing that's pulling you down, kill it. Kill it. Put it out of action. That sin that you've got to have it. You've got to do it. I don't know what it is, you know. Let it go. It prolongs the pain and the separation. Jesus showed the way he died quickly. So how do you know if you're really dead? Well, they poked Jesus in the side with a spear to find out if he was really dead. And the same thing happens to us. If you're dead, you won't react when you get poked, when you get put down, when they poke you at work or they mock you or they pick on you or your relatives or whoever it is. You won't say, oh, cut it out or, you know, complaining and all that. You'll know if you're dead when you get poked. All that comes out is the blood of forgiveness. Try that. I know it's hard. I know they're picking on you and they're mocking you. I've been through years and years of this. I have family members who think I'm absolutely crazy. And they're right, but I'm saved. So you'll know if you're dead when you get poked. All that comes out is the blood of forgiveness and the water of refreshment. And that's when there can be reconciliation and resurrection. And look at this. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies, by their numbers. But here's what's interesting. To finish with this, outsiders who wanted to take part in the Passover feast, notice this, they could do it if they were circumcised. In other words, you need to partake of this covenant. You need to partake of the covenant, the new covenant, in the blood of Christ, right? The covenant, which really meant, look at, if they would deal with their flesh. Circumcision is a symbolic, the real circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. But what's saying, you can partake of this if you deal with your flesh. That's what it's all about. That's what it really means. Are you dealing with your flesh? To partake of the new covenant and deal with your flesh. Jesus paid for all that that flesh has done. He paid it all. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, there's no way we could ever thank you for the covenant you made in your blood with us. This new covenant, Lord, that you took our sins upon yourself. That you never even had a sin. All this symbolism and types we've just seen, Lord, all point to you. It all points to you and what you've done, the sacrifice you've made, the blood that you've shed, how you save us, how you set us free, how you're with us in the wilderness, how you deliver us from slavery, from sin. All of this, the unleavened bread symbolizing no sin. Lord, that's what we want to be. And now we are sinless in your sight because of your sacrifice for us. Father, I pray that we'd walk with you, that we'd take this journey. And we know we're just passing through, Lord. We're in tent town too, Lord. We're just here for a short time. But Lord, while we are, I pray we make the most of it. I pray that On our way out of here, Lord, you fill us up with the Holy Spirit. Send us back out into that world, Lord, out there, that we might share the hope that's in each one of us, the hope of Jesus Christ, our blessed hope in his soon return, his redemption, his sanctification, his salvation. We thank you for it all, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.